here to see us. I want you to come back and see us again. In the month of May, I did not get back to our series of lessons on Isaiah's amazing declarations. We had had six of those. But anyway, we got to other things in the month of May. But this morning, I want us to come back to the seventh installment of those lessons, Isaiah's amazing declarations. Most of these are quite familiar to us. We've heard them quoted or referenced in sermons over many, many years of preaching that we've heard. Some of them aren't quite as prominent in our minds as others are. And yet, by going back and picking up these expressions, we see the continuity of the plan of salvation as it's revealed in Scripture. We see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see the association of Moses and Jesus Christ, the law and the gospel, as it were. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to pick up the first point this morning in our lesson from verse 1, beginning verses 1 through 7 particularly. But the point is, woe to the rebellious children. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So I want us to think about that point that Isaiah made so many years ago with regard to Israel that was fixing to go off into captivity. What's her problem? Right here in this context of discussion, God says, you are rebellious children. Rebellious children. And that captures an awful and ungodly, defiant disposition. You know, it's hard to be happy when you're mad all the time. And some people stay mad about something. Some people stay mad about God. Some people stay mad about members of the church who keep on believing God and serving God. And just as Cain did with Abel, some people just have a horrible attitude because their works are evil and their brother's works are good. And with all the privileges and all of the benefits that God had bestowed upon His covenant people Israel, they turn into ungrateful and defiant children who fly in the face of authority. Now, the Bible has somewhat to say about authority, and we've always been keen on it in our lives. We've always tried to respect Bible authority. One of the books that we've sold the most of over the years in our Biblical Notes publications was my daddy's little book called Ascertaining Bible Authority. Because it was such a good little a way of surveying the scene of how the Bible authorizes. And a lot of brethren hadn't thought about, they knew that we had to go by the authority, but exactly how does that work? And Daddy spelled it out in that little book. And so it was a great help to a generation of Christians. But we've always preached and we've always stressed authority. The authority of Scripture, the authority of elders in a congregation, the authority of parents in a home, the authority of a husband over wife, the authority of government over citizens, all those things we've talked about, and we've tried to capture the concept of it, not a distorted one, but the correct one. And we've grown up bowing our knees unto God. And we say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where you want me to be. I don't know how to figure out this situation. Let thy will be done. And just as the song says, we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. But Israel got to the point where they would humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. We're not going to do that. And you notice, in the context, verse 2, he starts picking up on what Randy was talking about this morning. They think they're going to be okay if, instead of being faithful to God, they develop a political and military alliance with Egypt. That's going to save us. That'll save our bacon. We don't have to worry about God. We don't have to worry about our Bible. If we will just tie up with forces that are strong, with governments that have tremendous power, with arms that are modern, and with a multitude of soldiers, we'll be okay right here in Palestine. And so God, through Isaiah, starts talking to them about that mistake, going down to Egypt, trying to have an alliance. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an alliance. Israel and Judah sometimes tried to have an alliance. And we today still try to have an alliance. Boy, it's been in the news this past week. Our president went over to Europe, and D-Day was celebrated. And I'll tell you what, I never really understood. I knew it was a tremendous feat. And I've not watched a lot of the movies and the documentaries about World War II. I just haven't done that. But I watched one the other night, a documentary, and it explained some things to me about that invasion. When our soldiers hit Normandy, that I hadn't understood before. And there were about three different parcels of that area where here's the United States Army, you know, and here are the British and the French or the Canadians or whoever's the British and the Canadians. And it was all divided. So armies will take three sections. And boy, it was a fight. And some of them didn't make it to land. It was just horrible. And then after they got in, it was such a horrible, slow process because they were so entrenched. And because of the terrain that was there. It was horrible. And then finally, they began to make way. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. And finally, they even took not just that area, but city by city, the whole France. And then you know the rest of the story. Somebody said no to Hitler. In the providence of God, somebody said no to monstrous evil being expressed on the world stage. Now, that was occurred because of alliances. Nothing wrong with an alliance. You had alliances on the other side, didn't work quite so well, which makes the point, it's not the alliance. It's whom God wants to win the war. And God says, you're making a mistake right there. And you go down to verse 4, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. How's it going to help? Going down to Pharaoh, verse 3. That's just going to be to your confusion. Nothing wrong with an alliance as such if God blesses the alliance, if God wants you to have the alliance. But I'll tell you what, there is not an alliance on the face of God's earth that can successfully defy God. When will nations learn that? Our nation started off, it seems, in the documents, comprehending that. And that's why they would say, we're not going to win this war. We're not going to have a nation unless providence favors us. Now, their lives might not have been right. They might not have been Christians. Most of them weren't. But most of them did defer to the principle of divine authority, and that God rules in the affairs of men. We are but pawns here. We are here but for a moment. God's will be done. And if you turn your back on God, you have nothing. Go over to chapter 31 just for a moment. Look at verses 1 through 3. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back His words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out His hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. You know, when I see these pictures of our enormous weaponry. When you see a carrier, you know, humongous ship out in the ocean, and these airplanes just coming in at great speed and just hitting the deck, and then that cable, they catch that cable and just stops them, you know. And you say, boy, you see what a nation can do that puts its mind to it and has funds for it? My goodness, you can stand back and really be impressed with all your weapons. And you know, Russia can do some of that. China can do some of that. Israel can do some of that because of what we've shipped to them. And you look at all those weapons. See the horse. That was the weapon, the chariot. That was the way to have mobility in battle. And God says, look, horses are just flesh. He could say to us, look, metals are just metals. Planes are just metals. I am God. When will nations respect that as ours used to do? It's just saddening and it's disgusting. And it's a shame that so many of those who are now even vying for places in government disdain the concept of God and man made in His image. That's dangerous business. Dangerous business. The next point. Chapter 30 and verse 10, in this same discussion, when he's talking about the rebellious children, look at one of the characteristics. Not only do you try to form an alliance with somebody, you know, that you think is going to save you, but you say to your own prophets, you say to the seer, that's an old word for a prophet. Later days, you wouldn't find that word around very much, but in the original use of that kind of an individual to relay a message to Israel, they were called the seer, a man who sees. He sees things others don't see because God revealed it to him. Okay, let's just use the word seer. You say to the seers, don't see. See not. And you say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Remember a few weeks ago I told you that I heard on Fox News one night, a man was being interviewed. Might have been a preacher, I'm not sure. But he said, you know, the preachers aren't telling the Americans the truth. They don't speak the truth anymore. We sit back here in Sheffield, Texas, and we say, well, preachers throughout America have been failing in that regard in a massive amount of material for years and years and years and years. But it seems that some people are now just kind of catching on. Yeah, but it's getting serious. Yeah, it's getting serious. It's always been serious. But you neglect truth so long in so many classifications of its nature, something's got to give eventually. And so this man was on television saying, preachers don't tell the truth like they used to. We've always tried to preach the truth in the churches of Christ, even when the world said, no, I don't want it. Even when some of our brethren said, I'm not going to stand for it, and they left. We kept on trying to preach truth. We're still doing that. We're still supporting that on television. I want truth out there. You want truth out there. But so many people have just lingered under, you know, the salve of a sound that's false because it sanctioned the way that they sinfully wanted to live. And they could go home and think, God says, I'm okay. When heaven was shouting, no, you're not okay, and you haven't been for years. But no one has the gumption to say it. Nobody has the fortitude to tell it. Maybe because nobody any longer has the conviction of it. And he says, you know, that came about because you said to your prophets, we don't want the truth anymore. And it's sad when a country says that in its general sort of way. And it's certainly a sorry situation when the church begins to say that. Now, they don't formulate it in words like that. Preacher, don't tell us the truth. They would just say, don't preach it that way. Don't say that here. We want you to say this. And then they, you know, kind of encourage themselves, after all, that is the truth. And it's not. And that's why he can say it like this. You're saying we don't want the truth. They wouldn't say that. They wouldn't admit that to themselves. But God says, I see it. The prophets see it. Don't tell me the truth. America's been saying that to the church for 100 years or better. Don't tell us the truth. We want some of the truth. But we don't want what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. You know, in the 1800s, there was still enough respect for Bible authority and sacred things that our people could sometimes have influence with people in power. James Garfield became the president. He was a member of the Christian church. We split from the Christian church. Somebody said he stepped down. He had done some preaching. Somebody said he stepped down from the pulpit to the presidency. Alexander Campbell once spoke before Congress, and he once represented the state of West Virginia in Congress. And somebody would say, you know, he does okay, but his greatest work will be in the field of religion. But there was a time when people still respected sacred things in principle, and the Bible as a book particularly, that religious people who stood for something could still have effect with people who made laws. Now look at us and see where we've come, and it just makes you shudder almost. That people in high places sometimes they're trying to hold on to their religion while they adopt this worldly, ungodly policy. They try to mix the two. And some just give up the sacred things altogether. God knows we're in a mess, and we know we're in a mess. We still want the truth. And I tell you, it's a matter of personal cultivation. I am responsible, as you are, to keep my heart in love with truth. I cannot do that for you. You cannot do that for me. I can certainly help you. I can encourage you to do it. I have to constantly cultivate love for truth, objective truth, so that I will have the courage of my convictions and the hour of desperation not sell out for a bowl of soup. I've got to cultivate myself. Love the truth. Don't give up on the truth. And so, in verse 10, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Verse 13, they despised His word. Verse 12, they followed the course of oppression and perverseness. Verse 13, calamity would come upon them, God says, as a breach on a high wall. It would happen suddenly. And He says the wall is going to crumble. It's a picture. It's an image. And He says this breach, it's like we've seen this last week, all these dams breaking under the force of flood waters. Okay, there's going to be a high wall, and it's going to get a breach. And it's going to cause the crumbling of the wall in such small fragments that He says you're not going to be able to pick up. It's going to be like a potter's vessel that breaks, and the fragments are going to be small enough you can't even pick up a little kindling with fire and move it, you know. Or you don't have enough of a vessel there, a fragment, to dip and get you just a little bit of water. In other words, He's saying that the destruction that is coming is going to be minute. It's going to cover minutia. It's going to be thoroughgoing. Nothing that needs to be dealt with will escape. It will not. And then notice in verse 15, God says, I told you how to live. I told you what to do. And what did you say? For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved. If you just come back, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. Verse 16. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. It's just like an American saying, Our planes can save us. Our ships can save us. Our army, our navy, our marines, they can save us. And our alliances, they're powerful, they can save us. And God says they're not going to be able to do that. And it's just because you could have come home and you wouldn't. I told you how to live and you said, no, we are not going to be what you want us to be. Verse 15. And so he says, you can't get away on a horse. You know, they were trying to go down to Egypt. And Egypt was famous for its horses. All those beautiful Arabian horses. Good night. Beautiful things. I've seen a few really pretty Arabian horses. Beautiful creatures. I mean, gorgeous. I remember in Oklahoma City when I was trying to stay sane, sometimes I had to live in cities. Driving me crazy. So to stay sane, I'd go down to the stockyards and fool around. Or if I could find a horse, I'd maybe ride a horse. And one of my members was married to a man who, he wasn't a Christian, but he would come with her sometimes. And anyway, he had an Arabian horse that he had bought from Wayne Newton. And I got to go ride that horse once or twice, and that helped a little bit. And so I'm simply saying, you know, you go to Egypt, they got horses, they got chariots, they've got power, they're up to date, they've got mobility, they can do this, they can do that. But he says, the horses are not going to save you. Your ships are not going to save you when God says, I've had enough. That's a sobering and a scary thing. Be praying for your country. Be praying for your government. Be praying for God's faithful children as you do. Pray all the time. And then notice in verse 17, he gives this a principle. He reverses this principle, the principle of reversal. He had earlier told them, Joshua 23:10, that one of you will be able to chase 1,000. You know, when the Civil War broke out, there were people in the South that, oh, there was so much naivety in places. You know how the young people are, young boys. Why, they can't stand us. We can whip them. Just a few of us can whip a lot of them. You know, brazen talk. And you probably think it's true. But God had told Israel, one of you will be able in the Canaanite wars to chase 1,000. But here you've got the principle reversed. He says that, you know, you're going to be chased. You're going to be chased. In verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. Let's just turn that thing around and see how that feels. And so the reversed historical condition is coming upon them. And then in chapter 40, verse 3, right quickly, you look over there. In chapter 40 and verse 3, notice this, and this reminds us, of course, of the New Testament. We'll read about it over there. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's one of the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy. They'll be going along and talking about things that are coming pretty quickly, immediately, as it were. And then sometimes they'll talk about a period just down the road a little bit of restoration when God's going to do some things for you and bring you back to Palestine. And sometimes in the revelation that they're receiving from God, their mind is lifted up beyond the immediate and the little distance, a far way down the road. And he starts talking about the antitype of the types that he's setting up in Old Testament history. And here he starts talking about not just a deliverer from punishment, you know, like a captivity, Babylonian captivity. But he starts talking about a distant day in which God is going to really favor His people in a signal sort of way. And that day is going to be opened up by the voice of one that's out here crying in a wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Who could have understood the complete fulfillment and the significance and the joy of that prophecy right there in the midst of all of this context? Comfort ye my people. There's enough here, you know, to make you depressed. And God says, I'm not trying to destroy your spirit. I'm trying to sober you up. And I do want you to understand that I'm not forsaking you. And I want Isaiah to give you some consolation. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, verse 2. And then in the midst of this, he starts talking about John. Isn't that something? The day of ultimate comfort will finally be delivered to God's people by Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. It's just like a work crew building a railroad track or a road, getting everything level, you know, filling in the valley or bringing the mountain down, as it were. John is going to get the road just right for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now open up your New Testament, if you will, to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way." Now watch this. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Isn't that amazing? So I know that even though Isaiah's contemporaries could never have understood the complete comfort in the final announcement and that was going to be given years and years and years and years after they were off the earth, they could still appreciate the tone of it all, in that God is going to send you help. God is going to send you relief. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you'll have this idea again in the last book of our Old Testament, when Elijah is going to come and the Lord is going to come to His holy temple. Elijah is come. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he picks it up again. Now I want you to look at Matthew 7. Or Matthew 17, I believe it is. No, it's Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. There's something that's said here by Jesus with regard to the... it is 17. The Transfiguration. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. The question comes up as to why people were saying that Elijah must come first. Have you ever thought about why that question comes up in the apostles' minds? In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, you will have the Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. And who is it that shows up in glory in the vision? It's Moses and Elijah. Elijah just showed up in a vision. Now the prophets, like Malachi, had said Elijah is coming. Well, who did they see going away when they woke up on that mountain? They saw Elijah and Moses going away. And so, let's pick it up in verse 9. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew Him not, but did unto Him whatsoever they would. Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Then understood the disciples that He spake unto them of John the Baptizer." Now isn't that something? So they didn't... I guess they thought they had that pretty well worked out in their minds until the Transfiguration took place. But when the Transfiguration took place and Elijah showed up, is that the one that was predicted by Malachi? Is that the one predicted by Isaiah? Lord, why did they say that Elijah must first come? He says, well, they weren't talking about what you just saw. They were talking about what you've already seen and what the people have already experienced. The coming of the one, according to Luke chapter 1, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that was John the Baptizer himself. Now let's get one more of these and then we'll stop this morning. You'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. Let's pick it up down here, verses 6 and 7. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And so here's what it is. "All flesh is grass." We'll read about this in the New Testament. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is of the flower, as the flower of the field. The grass withereth." "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, again, that's another incredible point that Isaiah makes with regard to the temporariness of life. That's just the way it is. He is to remind the people, you're just here for a moment, and you've heard me do that a lot. And the older I get, the more I'm impressed with that truth. The Bible tells me the truth, you're just here for a little while and then you're gone. And I know that, but it's good for me to be sobered by that and to keep on realizing that and to realize that every day I'm getting older, every year I'm getting closer to my passing. That's just the way of it. The flesh is like the grass of the field. Man's lot on life, in life is very, very brief. Verse 8. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter draws a connection. Peter quotes from Isaiah. Now, he's talking to members of the church. Look at verse 22. "You purified your souls and your obedience to the truth. Now, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth." That's the contrast. What God is telling the people through Isaiah is a dependable word. It has constancy to it. It is true. You can depend on it. It will be here. It was here before you. It will be here while you're here. It will be here after you're gone. That ought to have a way, ought to be a way of humbling a man to the recognition of his insignificance for the moment that he is here. Now, in one way, you're significant because you're made in the image of God. But as far as the time is concerned, and as far as the use to which God puts you, look, you're just a small creature. Here for a moment. Just like grass. We rejoice when green grass grows. Boy, that's something to see. When anything grows from the rain, that's something to see. And then it comes up and then the hot weather sets in and the hot wind blows and it fades. And he says, you think about that. Now, brethren in Israel, think about your lives and think about what you're doing. You're here for a moment. You're caught up in an historical moment that is not very pleasant, and you brought harm to yourselves because of your rejection of God. But I tell you what, His word is true. Your flesh is grass. Now, you didn't say that about their spirit, but your flesh is. You're not going to be here long. You better straighten up your heart. You better straighten up your heart before the captivity sets in. Some people would, you know, die in the wars. You better straighten yourselves up. God's word will be here after you're gone. And so Peter comes along and quotes from Isaiah. Verse 24, 1 Peter 1. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever." Now, I'm going to tell you something you may not know about this word "work" right here. Because in a way, at first it puzzles you. It's not the word logos, which is sometimes used. The word Jesus is called the logos. preach the word. Usually, that will be logos. But here he doesn't use that word. He uses the word rhema. And you know the significance of the distinction between logos and rhema? Rhema is the spoken word. Now puzzle over that for a second. The spoken word. Now I ask you this question. Now we don't have any inspired preachers anymore. God did not see fit to have inspired preachers hang around for the second century or the third or the 21st. So how in the world did he retain, and is he bound to retain, the word that was first spoken on Pentecost, the first preached proclamation in its full force on Pentecost of Acts 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that word just kept on being announced for 30 years throughout the Roman Empire until all the territory was covered. Now I ask you, in the light of the fact that he uses the word for the spoken word here, how in the world is he going to retain the spoken word? By the logos. By the other word. By the written word. And that's what Peter's giving them right here. Isaiah was speaking. Isaiah later wrote it down. Peter is writing. I've still got the word right here. I still have the spoken word retained in the written word. The word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. Isn't that something? So what I'm writing to you, Peter says, it's involved in what was first orally pronounced unto you. And God's word is constant, it's perpetual, and it'll be here after you're gone. And as Jesus had said in John 12:48, it's the very thing that's going to judge you. Imagine being judged by the word of Christ. The same shall judge him in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. We'll stop right here, but I tell you, there are gems in expressions and concepts in the book of Isaiah that we need to harvest and think about to make our lives better and richer in Christ Jesus. Things written aforetime, written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures ye may have hope. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?